Take your Bibles this morning. We're going to turn to a passage that we don't usually use for scripture reading. We don't get into the Old Testament all that much, but we need to know it. By the way, before we get going any further, I don't know if there are any... Are the Bible reading schedules still up there, or are they gone? Are there some out there? Okay. Oh, yes, I see it now. Bible reading schedules, Faith Baptist Bible College, where Dan and I graduated from. That's the only reason that we know about it. They have a schedule that has you read through the Bible in 1 year by reading two chapters out of the Old Testament every day, 7 days a week. One of the poetry books, beginning with Psalms, for 5 days a week, Monday through Friday, and also the New Testament, one chapter, 5 days a week. And you'll get through, they've got it designed so you get through it. Now, I'm cheating this year. I have an app, a Bible app, that I listen to wherever I'm going or whatever, and that's this way I'm seeing the forest and not stopping to look at the trees. So I can't just stop at any time. I want to go, wait a minute. Now, I will sometimes. If I'm working, I'll even take my gloves off and I'll get my phone out, and I'll have to go back a while to, oh, what was that? And so I have to think about things. I still do that. But it's very easy to listen in your time that you didn't think that you would have to read the Bible. It's important, folks, to know it all, to be familiar with it all. You don't have to know all the language and everything, but just to become better acquainted with it. That's the purpose of annual Bible reading. All right. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, the first 11 verses. This is Solomon writing. I said in my heart, go to now, I will prove thee with mirth, therefore enjoy pleasure. And behold, this is also vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad. And of mirth, what doeth it? I sought in my heart to give myself unto wine, yet acquainting mine heart with wisdom, and to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was that good for the sons of men, which they should do under the heaven all the days of their life. So he's going to be experimenting on what is going to make him happy, what he will enjoy, seeking pleasures that are available and so forth. He's going to exercise and find out, and so far what we've seen, nothing is that good. He goes on in verse 4, I made me great works. I builded the houses. I planted me vineyards. I made me gardens and orchards, and I planted trees in them of all kinds of fruit. I made me pools of water to water therewith the wood that brings forth trees. I got me servants and maidens, and had servants born in my house. Also I had great possessions of great and small cattle above all that were in Jerusalem before me. I gathered me also silver and gold and peculiar treasures of kings and of the provinces. I got me men singers and women singers, and the delights of the sons of men as musical instruments, and that of all sorts. So I was great and increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. And whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor. And this was my portion of all my labor. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought, and on the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit. There was no profit under the sun. Wow, what a conclusion. If we could read this and understand this for ourselves and listen to it, incorporate that into our experience, and then if we could take this this book and read it out on the street corners or the nightclubs at night or on the streets and whatever, where people are seeking these type of things and letting them know, someone's already tried all this They know what the end of it is. Well, this morning we're going to continue our message from last week, the world systems aspect of arts and entertainment. Remember, the Satan's world system is designed to appeal to the works of man's sin nature in order that he can control or direct or stifle, it's all an attempt, through the world system, those aspects of the works of the flesh that that interfere with Satan's program. And then there are designs of the world system in order to direct other works of the flesh to his advantage. And we began last week with this area of entertainment. Now, the world system, you'll see that in Luke chapter 11, verse 52, that says that the world foundation of the world, that is the beginning of this satanic world system, was from the death of Cain. So you go back to Genesis chapter 3, when Cain died, what happened after that? There was a founding, a beginning of this system of Satan's design to control mankind and direct mankind for his purposes. And we saw things such as urbanization and manufacturing and economics and so forth. And then we saw education. 2 weeks ago, last week, we began looking at entertainment. All parts of this system that 1 John chapter 5, verse 19 says Satan is doing what? All the world is this little baby that he is just rocking to sleep. That's what 1 John 5:19. The whole world lies in the wicked one. Just as a father lulling his child asleep. Remember what I said last week, our oldest daughter? That one opportunity I had to help Dan get a night's sleep. She had colic, and I couldn't just go like this. I had to hold her out here and just give her kind of a carnival ride for quite a while before she settled down. Now, back then, I felt more confident in holding a baby out that far in two hands like that. I don't know if I'd try that again, so don't let me have your grandchildren or so on and so forth. But that's what Satan's world system is designed to do, and music is a big part of that. And we looked at that last week. Music is designed by the tune. It affects our soul. It affects the soul of all the citizens of the world system. The citizens of the world system are unbelievers. But believers still have a soul, and 1 Peter 1:9 says our soul is not saved yet. And our soul interprets our five senses to our mind, and it results in emotions where we go according to our soul. I like that, I don't like that, I like that. And we'll pick and choose what is pleasant to our five senses. And so, this is what we've been looking at. This is where music comes in. And Satan has used all of these things, but musical entertainment with Jubal. He was about six generations from Adam. And he was the one who developed musical entertainment. We saw that back in Genesis chapter 4, verse 21. And through music, which affects the soul, you can listen to music, and there's all genres of music, all different kinds of music, so you can pick and choose what hits your soul right, and you drive down the street, and someone drives up to you, and it's boom, 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 boom at the stoplight, and you go, what in the world? Where's the earthquake? It's someone's desire for a genre of music that I couldn't care less. Well, I could care less for. And so there's all kinds that's the music part of it. And then the music for songs, music is added to words, or lyrics are added to the music to communicate a message. And that's where it becomes subtle and deadly. Now, it's also subtle and deadly just in the form of the tune itself. Because for a believer, when we get caught up in all kinds of music or our favorite genre of music, and it has no words, or the words are from the world, from the entertainment world, it does not help us set our minds on things above. And so that's why we have to be careful with music. Music, the tune, affects your soul. the lyrics affect your spirit, your mind, and so you got to be careful what you let into your mind, what you hear. You know, there's a balance. You can use music properly. You can even use secular music properly. That means that you don't overuse it. So don't plan on getting all of these big collections of your favorite music that you can listen to all day long and so on and so forth. And if that's true, and I'm not going to look, in your collection, knock on your door and say, can I look at all your music and so forth? I'm just going to suggest this, that you begin to transfer or move from something that has taken a lot of your time, that's of the world systems type of music, and begin looking at music like we've been singing this morning, that has a message, an appropriate tune to carry that message. Now, when I say appropriate tune, I remember years ago when I was still in seminary, and I would go from seminary to work in the afternoon. Seminary got out about 2 o'clock or so. And so I worked second shift at a warehouse, and I'd have the Christian radio station on, and that Christian radio station had a time period where they were trying to attract kids getting out of school or in school or something, and it was Christian, I guess they called it rock back then. Now, I don't know, I haven't kept up with it, I don't even know if it's still out there, there's so much other good Christian music, but I tried to listen, and I was listening for the message, and for me, the tune was so interruptive of the message, I couldn't focus on it. And I don't even know if the message was good. I couldn't even evaluate it. So even with quote-unquote Christian music, you have to understand what is good Christian music, what is scriptural Christian music, and so forth. Now we come to another subtle form of entertainment, and that's in the area of art and architecture. We saw Jubal in Genesis chapter 4, verse 21. We're coming back to a fellow that we had saw before, Tubal-Cain, in chapter 4, verse 22 of Genesis. And Tubal-Cain was the guy who was an instructor in the artificer of brass. He was when we looked at him there, because he was a manufacturer. He began to produce implements, and it was the beginning of industry. But there's a couple of other things that Tubal-Cain was also the beginner of. He was teaching this ability, so he was an instructor, and we saw the beginning of education with him. Now, it was in a particular area, but it was instructing others in areas of expertise and ability that certain person had, and they had the ability to communicate that, and they developed that. So education. Now, education isn't bad. If what? If it's first based upon, as it says in Proverbs chapter 3, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So your education, your knowledge and understanding and wisdom needs to be based upon who God is and what He has said. And then you can evaluate all other things that are being taught out there. And you can bring them through the grid of truth for a correct understanding. So there was education, there was manufacturing, but there's also, in the manufacturing, and we said this when we were on that message a couple weeks ago, that some of the earliest brass artifacts that were produced was not only implements, equipment, and knives for skinning animals and war, as warfare began and so forth, but also there were those things called idols, gods. And they have archaeologists have dug up many sites where they have these, whether they're stone and they're carved out of stone, or they're molten metal objects that are amulets or even bigger, forms of worship, forms of idolatry. And so as we look at this expression of art from these artifacts and the designs and so forth that caught people's attention, I want to give you a definition of art. I think we have it up here. the expression of human creative skill and imagination. Now, I don't know who came up with that, but I think it's a fair understanding of what art is. The expression of human creative skill and imagination. Of what appeals to you? Men began making things from Tubal Cain on with their hands, and as we've said, idols were some of the prominent products of this. And it tells us in Exodus chapter 20, verse 4, as God gives Moses the Ten Commandments here in Exodus chapter 20, the first commandment says this, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. And then he goes on to say this, you shall not make unto you any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in earth beneath or that is in the water underneath the earth. And so, nothing was to be replicated as deity. As remember in Romans chapter 1, when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, but they kept moving Him down the chain, into the chain of creation, and even from complex creation of animal, man and animal, lower and lower and lower until it got down to insects. And you can see that, creeping things, in Romans chapter 1. And that's what they made deities out of. All of these things that were made by God, created by God, but they weren't God in and of themselves. Now, an idol is anything that you put in place of God. And when we think of idolatry, we go, yeah, those Buddhists over in Asia and these people over here, and they've got their little God shelf, and they do. They do. And those are idols. But when we get to Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, it says that grasping is idolatry. I was going to use this verse later, but let me read it to you right now. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5. Colossians 3, 5. My page will turn. Here it goes. And it says, mortify or put to death your members which are upon the earth. That is these things coming from your sin nature. Fornication. It's talking about aspects of members of your sin nature. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection or passions, evil concupiscence, literally bad lust. And then it says, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Now, that's that word covetousness. Planexia. That is the word. It's to grasp and hold on to something. So whatever in the world system, whatever thing you can, quote unquote, fall in love with, that you go, I've got to have that. I've got to have that. That can very easily then become an idol, it can take God's position. So if I have this vacation equipment, well, you know, I just don't want to let it sit in the driveway. So I've got to work during the week, so I've got to go traveling and use that thing on the weekends and so forth, and certainly on my vacation. And so now I've got this stuff. Well, what is it doing? It's taking me away from assembling together, as it says in Hebrews chapter 10, that don't do that, as the manner of some is. And things, worldly things, can take us away from what God has instructed in His Word that we should be doing and valuing as believers. In the Old Testament, we're told here in Exodus 24, God is a spirit. It says that in John 4:24, they that worship God should worship Him in spirit and in truth. That way, they were not supposed to make anything that they could liken unto Him. What was one of the first likenesses of Jehovah with the Jews when they fell into idolatry? They came out of Egypt. They were at Mount Sinai. Moses had been up on the mountain for quite a while, and they did what? They took some of the gold from the jewelry that they had gotten from the Egyptians, and they molded it, or Aaron actually, Moses' brother, molded it into the golden calf. And that was their idea of God. Now, they came out of a country that had many gods. Now, Israel only had one God, and they only did what? They only made one calf. They didn't make a multiplicity of calves, but that was their thinking. For whatever reason, they made God into looking like an animal that God had created. And so God says, when He gives the law, He says, don't do that. Don't even think about doing that. And it had never been done with Israel, with Abraham's offspring before that time. We have two phrases in the Old Testament that are quite revealing concerning idolatry. One is the term graven images. It's used 24 times in the Old Testament. And just want to look at a couple of passages concerning God's people, Israel, what they were to do or not to do in relationship to these idols. It says in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 5 and 25, it says, back in verse 3 of Deuteronomy 7, neither shall you make any marriages with them. Your daughter shall not give, you shall not give unto his son, or his daughter shall not take unto your son. For they shall turn away the sun from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy you suddenly. But thus shall you deal with them. This is when they're going into the land now, the promised land of Canaan. You shall destroy their altars, break down their images, cut down their groves, and burn their graven images with fire. In verse 24 and 25, it says, verse 23, but the Lord thy God shall deliver you, shall deliver them unto you, and you shall destroy them with a mighty destruction until they be destroyed. These people in the land, they weren't to spare anybody. And he shall deliver their kings into your hand, and you shall destroy their name from under heaven. There shall no man be able to stand before you until you have destroyed them. The graven images of their gods shall you burn with fire. You shall not desire silver or gold that is on them. So, and then goes on to say, nor take it unto you, lest you be snared therein, for it is an abomination to the Lord thy God. So, these idols were covered with precious metals. Don't even take them for the sake of melting them down to just recover the precious metal off the idol. You don't want anything to do with that. That gold and silver is tainted. You just totally destroy, throw away, burn, toss away the ashes and the residue and so forth. That's how God wanted His people to react in relationship to these idols of the nations. Now it goes on to say, in 2 Kings, this is very interesting, 2 Kings chapter 18. Remember when they were going through the wilderness, how at one occasion they were complaining once again for God's inadequacy? By the way, here again, I'm in Exodus already with my Bible app, and I'm listening to this guy read it. And by the way, he's a great reader. I mean, this isn't a canned mechanical voice. This, I don't know how they do it. It's a real reader. He's a real guy. That's why. Does a great job. I'm reading through there, and he articulates all the nuances as I'm going through there. And in the wilderness wanderings, there were many times when they would complain. And, you know, looking at the situation, we have no water. You know how they presented the need. You brought us out here to die. There's no food. Oh, we had food back when we were serving Egypt. Why didn't you just let us be? Then he gave them manna. God gave them manna. And it was sustaining. And they could eat as much as they want. But it was the same diet. And then they started enumerating all the different vegetables and food that they got back in Egypt as slaves. And they thought they had such a better life. You see, instead of having seen their miracle-working, all-powerful God that defeated the greatest army on the face of the earth in that era, instead of going to Moses, hey, do you think you could talk to Jehovah and have him provide some water for you? He's done everything so wonderfully. I'm sure he'll do. They had no faith. It was just complaint. And so on one of these occasions, God sent serpents. And you know what happens when you saw the 10 plagues in Egypt? Boy, when God sent a plague, he could get frogs out of everywhere, or flies out of everywhere, or locusts out of everywhere, and they just covered everything. And now we had snakes among the people in the wilderness, and they started biting these people, and they were lethal, and they were dying. And they cried out to Moses. And Moses was to make a bronze serpent and put it on a pole and hold it up. And he says, look at this. Look at this and you'll live. That took faith. They needed to believe that the God who delivered them through the Red Sea would be the one who could deliver them from the venom of snake bite. Now, many didn't. But many did. Well, this is interesting. They kept that bronze snake on in hundreds of years. They kept it with them. And it says this in 2 Kings chapter 18, and beginning with verse 1, it's the reign of Hezekiah in Judah. Now it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. 25 years old he was when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother also was Abi, or Abby, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that David, his father, did. Now, here's a good usage of father, where it's talking about a great-great-great-grandfather, not the immediate father. So this is one of those usages. It's important when you understand genealogies. And it says father, son, because there were some gaps between the immediate father and the immediate son. I just say that to point this out to you. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that David his father did. He removed the high places and brake the images and cut down the groves and brake in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made, for unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it. And he called it Nehushtan. Here, this object that God said, on this occasion, you look at and you will live physically. They kept it around and began to worship it. No different than their Gentile neighbors, with making anything and everything that they felt like was necessary a god unto themselves. And they did that with that brazen snake, the brazen serpent. Graven images. And then another phrase in the Old Testament, works of men's hands. Now, I didn't count this because there's a lot of works of men's hands that are good, so I wasn't going to make the distinction and so forth. I would have put in more time, I could have. But the works of men's hands. Going back to Deuteronomy again, chapter 4, Deuteronomy chapter 4, and verse 28. Now, this is at the beginning of the book of Deuteronomy, the second giving of the law, the rehearsing of the law. And it says in verse 27, and the Lord shall... read verse 26. I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that you shall soon utterly perish from off the land whereunto you go over Jordan to possess it. You shall not prolong your days upon it, but you shall utterly be destroyed. And the Lord shall scatter you among the nations, and you shall be left few in number among the heathen, whither the Lord shall lead you. There shall you serve gods, the work of men's hands, wood, stone, which neither see, nor hear, nor eat, nor smell. In chapter 31 of Deuteronomy and verse 29, just before Moses dies, this is what he has to say. And it came to pass in verse 24, when Moses had made an end of writing the words of this law in a book until they were finished, that Moses commanded the Levites which bear the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, saying, take this book of the law and put it inside of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there for a witness against you. For I know your rebellion, and I know your stiff neck. Behold, while I am yet alive with you this day, you have been rebellious against the Lord, and how much more after my death? Gather unto me all the elders of your tribes and your officers, that I may speak these words in their ears and call heaven and earth to record against them. For I know that after my death you will utterly corrupt yourselves and turn aside from the way which I have commanded you, and evil shall befall you in the latter days because you do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke Him to anger through the works, or through the work of your hands. So the work of His hands, of their hands, making images and so forth, contrary to God's instruction. Don't make something and call it me. Call it Jehovah. Don't do that. God appeared to Adam and those before the flood. If they were looking for Him, they could find Him. And so He did materialize a body. But they never gave a description. That is a full description of Him. And none of those people ever made idols or statues of that whom they had seen. And Moses, at the beginning of the giving of the law, told them, this is your tendency. And at the end, he gave a prophecy and says, this is what you're going to do. You've been doing it during my career. And you're going to keep on. You're going to keep on doing this. So, from those two aspects, we see this world system using the production of materials into images of gods that weren't gods. In Psalm chapter 115, Psalm chapter 115, this is very interesting too. The first 8 verses. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto your name give glory for your mercy and for your truth's sake. Wherefore should the heathen say, where now is their God? But our God is in the heavens. He has done whatever He has pleased. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes they have, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet they have, but they walk not. Nor speak, neither speak through their throat. They that make them are like unto them. So is everyone that trusts in them. What is the template for the gods of the nations? It's an idea of who they are or who they would like to be, and yet these objects have no life whatsoever. As we were reading in our scripture reading this morning in Ecclesiastes 2, as Solomon comes to this conclusion about all the things he attempted to do to try and learn mirth and pleasure and experience everything that he could while retaining his wisdom, God had given him special ability to make wise decisions, and he never lost that, even through his adventure into carnality. He tried everything under the sun. And at that conclusion that we read here in verse 11, then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought and on the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit, and there was no profit under the sun. So part of the artist's work was in the area of forming precious metals or stone, or covering stone and wood by precious metals into their gods that David said in Psalm 115 didn't have any life at all. By the way, you can cross-reference Psalm 135 with Psalm 115, and it almost reads the same in that section of describing these idols. Men also began with their art and design, architecture. And they built some fabulous, fabulous buildings. I don't know how many of you have traveled around the Mediterranean area, the old Grecian and Roman cities. We were in one in Jordan, the country of Jordan, a Roman city called Jerish. And they had reset the columns along this highway that the Romans had built, a stone highway in that area of this city. And it's very beautiful, these columns that lined either side. And in that city, along with one we were at in Caesarea, the Romans built, they were called theaters technically, because they were only half of a theater. They called that a theater. The full theater you had in Rome and very few other places, which was the full, like the Colosseum, the whole place was called an amphitheater. But we went to this one in Jerish, and it was interesting that they had a platform, a big platform, big stage where they could perform and orate from and everything, do their plays. And you would walk so far out from the stage, and there was your half circle of seating. And by the way, it's very interesting. They still had Roman letters on the places where you would sit. So it's almost like if you had a ticket, you would know what row and what letter to go to and sit. I mean, they were that well organized and designed and so forth. But you'd go out so far, I don't know, it was about 15 feet, and you could tell because there was a curved stone there. It was almost like a path from the stage out there. And at that point, you could stand and you could speak in a normal voice and they could hear you at the extent of the stadium seating. They were building architecture for the purpose of their entertainment. They had the first sound system. I don't know how they understood this or designed this, but it's perfect. The cathedrals in Europe, we've seen some in England, some of the old cathedrals. In fact, when we were in London that one time, we saw both St. Paul's and Westminster. And they're old, old buildings. Very interesting. But they're built to inspire awe. And remember what the world system is designed to do? The world system is designed to appeal to the lust of the flesh, the strong desires of the flesh. And one of the works of the flesh is called witchcraft in Galatians 5. Witchcraft, it's actually the understanding of religious superstitious awe. This word pharmakia in the Greek went through a process of change of what it meant. It finally came to the point when the Greek New Testament was being written of the awe that people would have as someone was doing some kind of incantation or some kind of performing some act and so forth. That's why the King James translates it witchcraft. But it's actually religious superstitious awe. And that's a work of the flesh, where you can be awed religiously. And so you go into one of these cathedrals and you look at the high, high ceiling and the fan, I forget what it's called, fan something or other, the ceilings, how they're constructed and so forth. And tall, narrow, if you saw Charles and Diana's wedding, it was in Westminster. And you go in there, and here again, the volume of your voice can carry very well. And you're just awed by the structure itself, by the statuary, by the windows. It's all designed to catch your attention. Now, the design is to cause your attention to go to God. That's what its original intention was. Okay, quick test over something we just talked about. What happened to Israel with the brazen serpent of Moses? That was used by God for a good thing, and it became a source of worship. Architecture in and of itself, used in a religious setting, what it does, it causes you to focus on the structure and the accoutrements, and your mind stops there. Now, I don't know, for some people, maybe it might go on to whatever. But for us as New Testament believers, we're saved in the realm of our spirit, not our soul. And so we can be thinking God's thoughts with Him. And we don't need to look at a statue or a window or a picture or anything like that, because we know what, or we should be knowing what God's Word is telling us. In fact, in, I don't have this down up here, but in Acts chapter 17, when Paul was at Mars Hill, he, see if we can find it here quickly. Verse 25, says in verse 22, Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "You men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. For as I passed and beheld your devotion, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God, whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of all, of heaven and earth, dwells not in temples made with hands.'" And yet, world system religion emphasizes that which can be seen, not that which cannot be seen. In fact, it can't, because unbelievers can only go by their five senses. And so the world system is designed by Satan to appeal to what his unbelieving children can comprehend and appreciate and react to with this part of their sin nature, religious superstitious awe in all these things. So we see this in art and architecture, idolatry and architecture. We see how the world system has used these aspects to control and direct men's sin nature. We come to art today, modern art. Modern art is the rejection of traditionally accepted forms and the emphasis, get this, the emphasis on individual experimentation and sensibility. That is, today, artists have escaped realism and actuality, what forms that they would shape and pictures that they would paint, and they've gotten into all kinds of esoteric areas. That if you can understand the message, you're in the exclusive club. Now there's the work, it's the work of the flesh clicks. Do you understand what that picture is about? You don't? Well, when I was in Bible college, excuse me, near Des Moines, Iowa, in the Des Moines Register one Sunday, on the front page, the art museum in Des Moines had a picture of a new acquisition. It cost $50,000. It was a picture of, it looked like a window with, I don't know if it was one or the other, I might get it wrong, but it was like a light red, kind of a pinkish red, over a real dark red. It was like two window panes, like you're looking at a sash window at a house. It was called Light Over Dark. And this museum paid $50,000 to acquire this astounding painting. You can walk around, well, downtown Tigard, right at the railroad tracks on Main Street. And I don't know how much it cost, but they have a nice stainless steel, and it's kind of brushed mark on it. It looks, I'll say it's kind of like a pretzel. It might be kind of a offspring of a spaceship or something. I don't know what it is. But they spent a lot of money to decorate this area that they've developed into a nice walking area. Now, it does catch your attention, I'll admit that. You go, what is the meaning? What's the purpose of this? And so you have all kinds of things that express self-centeredness. Van Gogh, if he wants to put an ear where your nose is, or a nose where your ear is, or on your forehead, or something like that, that's supposed to be a deep expression. And people pay big money to be an exclusive club, to be ones who understand that. And so people with a lot of money that they don't know what to do with will bid these pictures, this type of artwork at Christie's auction and so forth in New York City and other places, to be able to obtain this type of stuff. Again, the world system designed to utilize and direct different works of the flesh, self-expression, self-centeredness, cliques and so forth. But then you come to a proper use of art. Am I saying that we shouldn't go to art museums? That's off. That's all a world system. Well, as we have up here, you can appreciate, you can have enjoy in a moderate to a moderate degree appreciation of sane and realistic expressions. But even then, you always measure it with God's truth. You go into certain church buildings, cathedrals, you'll find all kinds of statuary. You'll find statuary of the 12 apostles. The lives of the 12 apostles are very interesting and very important. And then you'll find the statue of Jesus and Mary. And then you start, you look at these things as a believer and you go, you know, I can read from Scripture and measure who these men are and what they did, these apostles, and then I can look at Jesus Christ and I know what He did, but they always have Him in somebody's arms is just taken off the cross or whatever, and He's, you know, laying out and He's dead, or He's on the cross and He's died, and He didn't do that. The only problem is He didn't stay there. And it's never expressed. What is it, Mike, about every 7 years we go up on the roof and clean off and paint the steeple, and on the top of that, we finally got a system down where we can reach the cross up there with our long extended roller pole and so forth. And that has no dying Savior on it. It's empty. And that's the message that we want to demonstrate. It's an empty cross. It was used, it was utilized, but Christ is no longer there. And so you can appreciate different works of art. Now, there's statuary that represents famous people and so forth. The Antifa crowd? I don't know, BLM? Is this all being recorded? They'll be checking this. The way they joke about the Chinese knowing everything we're doing because they capture all that's being put on out there. Well, that's fine, whatever. But they were tearing down all of these statues all over the country. Now, that wasn't correct. That was a lawless act. But you think of General Lee, or Abraham Lincoln. Now, these men did great things. They were great men from a human perspective. But from a Christian perspective, you realize and you can appreciate them for who they were historically, what they did, what they represented, and so forth. Over in Russia, they had statues of Lenin everywhere. And when the wall came down, those statues began to come down because there wasn't that admiration by the local folks. And so you can appreciate real art and the realism. You can look at pictures and understand that this painting represents, this is a portrait. And this is what these people looked like back then. And boy, the skill in doing that, and that's quite amazing. And just appreciate it for that. Do I have to have that thing in my home? Do I have to own that? No. I can see it. I can know about it. I can read about it. I can study it a little bit. But that's not the focus of my life. I like pastoral paintings. If it's the right thing and the right color, it can really draw you in, like you're there, out in that field, and the sunlight is just right. It has an attraction to you. But you realize, in fact, I was on a phone call the other day. I was looking out the window from our office in our home, and I saw the light shine on this tree, and the way the light lit up the branches, it was amazing. And they were just wispy, no leaves on them or anything. And I thought, man, if I was an artist, how I could paint the light on the one side of those branches, and then the color of the branch itself. And that, you know what? That was nice. It was a nice snapshot. And as I continued on my call, I kept looking out there. The sun was going down, and the light went away, and I was just kind of a plain old tree. And as a believer, you have to realize what you're looking at when you look at art and so forth, just a plain old tree. It's just a plain old statue. It's a statue of a person. That's great, but I don't worship that person. I don't worship that place. Now, can Christians use art for purposes of communicating truth? I'm not going to ask, Lois isn't here, but I'm sure she does it. But how many of you grew up in Sunday school, going through Sunday school, and you were taught by pictures, Bible stories? And so, a lot of times it wasn't just one picture, it would be a series of pictures to tell the whole story. And your young mind was looking at that, and you're going, yeah, yeah. And you know, we've got a picture up here, and there's a story behind this picture. How many of you have noticed the picture? Okay. How many of you have questions about the picture? Okay. We had a picture like that years ago that hung up on that, well, there it's just sitting on that desk, that wall desk. It was hanging up a little higher. And when we first came here back in 83, no, I'm getting there. Now you just spoiled my story. Back in 83, that was up there. I don't know where it came from. I don't know how long. By the way, Helene, you were here before we were at one point. Do you ever remember that picture? Okay. So somebody got that picture, put it up there. It's of Jesus knocking at the door, and it's about Revelation 3:20. And I grew up, if I saw a Sunday school picture of that as a kid, it was Jesus is knocking at your heart door. And that's how it was used. It was an appeal for salvation to young people, well, even older people. It was Christ is knocking at your heart door. Are you going to answer the door? Are you going to respond to his invitation? Well, we can go back to John 16:8-11 and see how that knocking works, and it's by the Holy Spirit. And he does it to those that God is reaching out to. He convicts of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And there's your knocking unto salvation. This one here, though, in Revelation 3:20, is about the seventh of the seven churches in Revelation. And the seventh church is the church of Laodicea. And each of those churches, beginning from Ephesus to Laodicea, in there, not exclusively, but in the description of these seven churches, is demonstrating an era of the church, an era of church history. And we are now, have moved from the sixth era, and I would think, and it's kind of slushy and squishy and so forth about where we exactly are, and that's not the design to know the exactness, but we are either in between or fully in the Laodicean era of church history. And what that picture is about is a church, that is, Christianity is represented. They have all kinds forms and art and architecture and so on and so forth and ritual, but they don't have Christ. And so Christ is on the outside in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, knocking to see if anybody in that church era will respond. Now, that church is going to continue, and it'll certainly be the truth after the rapture. The rapture is going to take all true believers in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and that picture will actually be true. Now, did Jesus have long hair and a beard? And that long gown? Well, of course he did, because I saw it when I was in Sunday school. I've got up here on this point here that you have to measure that picture in light of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 16, where, in fact, let's read that. 2 Corinthians 5:16. Let me read it for you. Paul says this: "Henceforth, wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh." Remember, even he knew the resurrected Christ after his resurrection. That's what Paul did. The other fellows, they knew him during his earthly ministry, before he was glorified. He says, "Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now, henceforth, from this time on, we don't know him that way." In other words, it's not how he physically looks. That's what not the focus we're focusing on. We have a representation there. We've grown up with it. That's okay, but realize this. That is not who he really looks like. So that can represent our thoughts, but that's as far as it goes. Because I, and if you're a believer this morning, have a relationship with Jesus Christ that's far more intimate than looking at some picture that could have actually looked like him. And Paul says, I'm not relating to him on how he looks. He's indwelling me. And his spirit essence is connected to his spirit essence. And I have eternal life, John says in 1 John 5. 11 and 12. I have eternal life, the same life he has, which is far more intimate and absolutely far more important than knowing what he looks like visually. Now, the story of that, every Christmas since we've been, or almost every Christmas since we've been in the house on Fennel Creek Drive, we've had the practice of giving Christmas cards and a little gift or something to some of the closer neighbors right around, close to us. This year, I was helping a fellow across the street with some stuff, and he said, Mark, I want you to look at this. And I'd been in his house a time or two before, but he hadn't come in there. And he says, see that picture? And it was one like that, and they had it up on their living room wall. It's kind of dark in the living room. So I go, yeah, I recognize that, yeah. I said, our church used to have one. I said, he says, I want to give that to you for Christmas. So when I took the Christmas card over this year on Christmas Eve day, he says, wait, I got something I want to bring it over. And I said, yeah, I think I remember. And he brought over this picture. And on the back, Deanne looks at it, and she says, that's the same frame as the one we had. And we look on the back of it, and it says Goodwill on a sticker, $14.99. That picture went down into the corner room, went to Goodwill, went to my neighbor, for how long, I don't know. I don't know when this, and now it's back in our building. And I was never impressed with it because it, to me, it was always, he's knocking on your heart door. But you know what? That thing can stay up there because it isn't about Christ knocking on your heart door. It reminds us of the church of Laodicea, the Laodicean church. And it tells us that if the rapture is just about here, and this is an aspect of Christ's attitude toward this last era. Now, when we say the last era, all of the seven characteristic churches, of the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3, have always been in existence. They were in the first century, weren't they? That's why he could say the church at Ephesus, the church at Smyrna, the church at Pergamos, the church at Lystra, and so on and so forth, Philadelphia and everything. They're all there. They're always there, but it's which one is prominent. And it's in the last era of church history, it's the Laodicean church that is prominent. And you read the characteristic of the Laodicean age. You say, I'm rich and have full of what goods, material goods, world system. I have need of nothing. And you don't know that you're poor and blind and naked spiritually. And then there's the remedy that he offers, but he's doing it from the outside to a group that has excluded him from the inside. And so I think it's good to keep that reminder while we're still here before the rapture. In fact, we can even maybe put the verse above it or something, Revelation 3:20, what that's about. Arts and entertainment was originated by the satanic world system back in Genesis chapter 4. And in relationship to art and architecture and design, we didn't even get into the aspect of design today. My wife and I, we watch Home and Garden. We watch all the makeover shows and how you got to have the latest this and the latest that. I told my wife this a long time ago, and I know women aren't this, and this isn't a spiritual issue. This is a personal issue. But I could take white on my walls and just live with it. But we got to put color on there now. And a few years later, we might have to put another color on there because it looks nicer that way. Well, that's fine. That's still in the area of using the system but not abusing it. But if you have to live for it and you have to have it, it becomes what? Colossians 3:5? Covetousness, grasping, which is what Paul said? Idolatry. Idolatry. No, I don't need to see an image of God. I know who He is. I know who my Savior is because I've experienced His Spirit being joined to my spirit. And it's absolutely more than real. More than real. And so, in relationship to art, you can appreciate it as you measure again, whether it's education or music or now art and architecture, as you measure it through God's Word. And it's always something that you never overuse or abuse. And by the way, that is going to be a measure between you and the Lord. Now, you might look at me and say, Mark, you're kind of overdoing it there with the world system. And I go, I'm not either. You know what? Mark has to come to that place where, you know what? That person was right. But I don't have to tell you, and you don't have to tell me. God's the one who tells us, the Holy Spirit. Am I overdoing it in the world system? Do I have to have this? Do I have to keep it? Do I have to hang on to it? That's the thing. I've got my stuff, and I love my stuff. But do I have to have it? Well, if I've got it right now, I've got it. That's great. How much of that am I going to take with me? Well, the lady in Texas was buried in her Jaguar. That's what her desire was. There's some lady that happened to. That's a real story. But you can do that. But that's as far as it's going to go when you're going to ground and rust with maybe your carcass that will be raptured out of there. But if you're a believer, I don't think she was. Just according to what she did. But don't fall for the artistic substitutes of God because you have a living Savior. You have a living Savior. You have a personal relationship with Him through faith in the gospel, as it says in 1 John, John. It should just be John 4:24. Do we have 1 John up here? Yeah. Take the one off. That's the gospel of John 4:24. God is spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in accuracy, truth, according to who He really is and how He has laid out how we should worship Him. And so we've got it all. We've got stuff. We're in an era where stuff is just more prominent than it ever has been in human history. And I can't say that completely with complete knowledge, because I'm not absolutely sure all the technology they had before the flood, which is surprising in some of the things that they found concerning that era of humanity, which was completely obliterated by the flood. But the world system is one of our three enemies that is so subtle and deadly in this fashion. Not that it'll send you to hell, but that'll prevent you from growing in grace and in the experiential knowledge of Jesus Christ, 2 Peter 3. That's what it'll do. And so we have to be very careful. We're using it. It's like you're handling dynamite. You're handling it for a good purpose. I want to blow up this stump. I want to blow that rock up. But I don't want to blow myself up. And so I can use the system, but I have to use it appropriately and wisely. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You, Father, for the revelation and the indications from these scriptures that we've looked at of what the world system is about. It's so subtle, and there's things that You have told us from Your Word that we can actually utilize, but it's the abuse, Father, that will get us every time. And so, Father, we need to be very, very careful. Each one, individually, relating to You correctly, will know what abuse is. And so, Father, may we be those who use the world system, but use it to glorify You the way You have designed and desired us to use it, but not to overuse it, not to be caught up and taken away by it, but remaining wisely focused upon You and upon the salvation that You provide, because we're related to You and to Your Son, to the Holy Spirit. Thank You, Father. Amen.